Father, we want to give you the glory for the great things you have done in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life, for his death, and for his resurrection, and for the hope for the future. We thank you that because he lives, we can face tomorrow and have hope that the future is secured for us. Lord, we come to your word this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts that which you have prepared for us to hear on this day of resurrection. We bless and magnify the name that is above all names, that is the name of Jesus Christ. May his name be glorified through the preaching of your word. And may each heart receive that which you want him or her to receive, even to conform and change us into the image of Jesus Christ. For this cause, I present these petitions to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is Resurrection Sunday. It is a day on which we as believers in Jesus Christ celebrate Jesus' victory over death and him who has the power of death, that is the devil. This victory not only frees us from the fear of death, but it also frees us from the deadly slavery of sin. In the early church, the message of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was not presented or delivered only on Resurrection Sunday, but it was presented on a consistent basis. It was declared so very often. In fact, the writer of the book of Acts affirmed this in his writing. In Acts chapter 4, verse 33, he says, "With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and much grace was upon them all." Well, one of these testimonies was given by the Apostle Peter after the healing of the crippled beggar at the beautiful gate of the temple in Jerusalem. Oh, that we will also learn to give our testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on a regular basis, not only on Resurrection Sunday. Well, in this second message to the people, Peter preached the person of Jesus Christ. His message was all about Jesus Christ. And so the main idea of my message this morning is centered on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, listen, the holy and righteous one who was crucified is indeed the living Prince of Life and God's Messiah. Our passage this morning is taken from Acts chapter 3, verse 11 to 18. Please listen carefully as I read the word of the Lord. "While the beggar held onto Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in a place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, 'Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ will suffer." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The subject of my message today is the preaching of the risen Lord, Jesus Christ. And I want to set before us several points regarding this subject. How does a person, a believer, preach Jesus truthfully and effectively? How do you speak of Jesus effectively? What do you need to know about yourself as you present the message of Jesus Christ to people? Well, the answer to these questions will give us the first point of our message. Listen very carefully. Believers who rely on the power of God to work through them are well aware of the futility of their own power in doing God's work. In other words, believers who depend on God's power to work through them rejoice in confessing the uselessness of their own power to do anything of God. Believers who are truly looking to God's power to work through them are not ashamed to admit, listen, that they have no power in themselves. This is what we are going to see Peter doing before he presents the message of the good news to the people. May I say to us that no believer can speak of Jesus effectively and efficiently if he's depending on his own strength. If you are depending on your own skill and power, you cannot speak effectively, fruitfully of Jesus. You can't do it by your own ability. What will happen is that you will fail and fail and fail and fail. It is not by our might, not by our power, but God's power. So, as on the day of Pentecost, God provided Peter a dramatic introduction for his message. At Pentecost, what did he do? The coming down of the Holy Spirit brought a crowd. Now, God, through the healing of this crippled beggar, will bring together a large crowd of people so that Peter will have an opportunity to speak to them again. A crowd quickly gathered at a portico called Solomon's Portico, which was the porch surrounding the outer court of the temple. The outer court of the temple is the court of Gentiles. Where Peter was speaking was the same location the Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 10 delivered or presented his teaching on the Good Shepherd. It was right at this place that Jesus presented his teaching on the Good Shepherd. Now Peter is also being used to speak at this very place. So this is a unique place. Jesus himself had taught there, and now Peter is being led to teach there. Now God designed miracles to act as signs, to attract people's attention and point people to his truth. Now this healing of the crippled beggar did both. The healing drew a large crowd. It attracted the attention of the people. It was also used by Peter to point the crowd to God's truth as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Now please notice what the healed man was doing here. What was he doing here? We are told in verse 11 that he was clinging onto or holding onto Peter and John. Good for him. Yes. He was in the company of what? True believers who point him to Jesus Christ. And this is what every new believer in Jesus Christ should do. That is, join yourself with what? Believers who are walking with Jesus Christ and who point you to Jesus, not to themselves. When I was saved, I hung around people who were mature believers, and I learned from them. This beggar hanged around believers who teach him or point him to Jesus Christ. Now, will you please notice that the man didn't say to Peter and John, "Well, Peter and John, thanks for everything you did, but I'm going back to my old way of life. All I know is begging. Say hello to me when you come back the next time." Well, he didn't say that. Rather, he held on to Peter and John, who certainly pointed him to Jesus Christ, who was the one who truly healed him. So the healed beggar held on to Peter and John, like maybe probably you did when you were a little boy or girl. I held onto my mother so often when I was a little boy of my mother. Well, the beggars holding on to Peter and John teaches us something very important. It teaches us that God has done a miraculous work. The beggar indeed was a living illustration that God's power rested on what? John and Peter. He was holding onto them to illustrate the fact that God's supernatural power worked through these apostles to touch his life. Now, before giving his message, Peter puts two questions before the people. His questions begin with a polite address. What was that polite address? He says to them, "Men of Israel." Now, this address stresses or emphasizes their identity as the covenant people of God. Whenever you hear "men of Israel," the speaker is reminding the people that they are the covenant people of God. Yeah, it's good. Yeah, they love it. So he was doing everything to grab their attention right from the word go. Well, Peter's first question, "Why do you marvel at this? Why are you surprised at this?" was a mild rebuke of the crowd. He gently rebukes the people for not giving God the glory due his name. Why? As the covenant people of God, they knew God to be what? A miracle-working God. Miracles had played an important role in the history of the nation of Israel. Remember the crossing of the Red Sea. God performed miracles. In the wilderness, God performed miracles. In the land of Canaan, God performed so many miracles. In the land of Egypt, where they were before they were taken out, God performed several miracles. So they knew their God as what? A miracle-working God. And more recently, they had witnessed the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to demonstrate to them that he was the Messiah of God. So another miracle by God, this time through the apostles, should not come as a surprise to them. Right? So that's why Peter is saying, "Why are you surprised at this?" They should expect their miracle-working God to continue his miraculous works. Why? He's a God who does great things, wondrous works without number. So the first question Peter posed to the crowd was a rebuke to let them realize that their God was a miracle-working God, and he's still continuing his miraculous works, his wondrous works without number. Therefore, they should not be surprised at all. Well, Peter's second question is the most important of the two, and I would therefore like us to focus on it for a while. Well, by his second question, Peter seems to be saying to the people, "You should not focus on us, but on God and Christ. It is evil to focus on people. And I ask you today not to focus on me. Focus on God and Christ. That's where you will find consistency and peace and joy and hope that will not disappoint you." Well, the people should have known that two Galilean fishermen had neither power or godliness to perform such a mighty deed of their own. And so Peter says to them, "Why do you stare at us?" Meaning we two Galilean fishermen, chosen by Jesus. "Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or piety this had been performed?" Well, this was an opportunity for Peter to glory in the praise of men. It was an opportunity for John to also glory in the praise of men. "Wow, look at what we did. After all, we did a mighty deed." But what did Peter do here? Peter directs their attention away from himself and John to who? To the person of Jesus Christ. Peter and John knew that Jesus must increase and they must decrease. And that is my prayer for myself, that I will decrease and Jesus will forever increase in me. And if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, this must be your longing in life, that Jesus will increase in you and you will decrease. Now, what we are learning here in verse 11 and 12 is that the early preachers only stressed the power of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. They never regarded themselves as the sources of power, but only as what? The channels of power. They were aware of their own limitations. But make no mistake, they were also very aware of the truth that there was no limitation to what Jesus, the risen Lord, could do through them and with them. Is that a case in your life? Are you keenly aware of your own weakness and limitations? Are you also aware of the truth that as long as you seek Jesus and His strength to work in you, there will be no limitation as to what Jesus can do through you and with you? What is the secret of the Christian life? Well, the secret of the Christian life is simply this. So long as you as a believer think of what you can do and be, there can be nothing but failure and frustration and fear. But when you and I as believers think of not I, but Christ in me, there can be nothing but what? Peace, power, and prosperity of God's purpose in and through us. Remember, Peter learned this lesson in a hard way. He relied on himself in the past. He depended on his strength and ability in the past. Self-confidence was his what? Necklace and belt. With all boldness, he self-confidently looked Jesus right in the face and said to Jesus on the night of his betrayal, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." When Jesus said to Peter, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times," Peter didn't accept this. Rather, he maintained, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." But Peter failed. Peter fell from his high and proud, self-confident throne. Perhaps as Peter spoke, he was reminded of that failure, of that fall and frustration. He knew that there was nothing good in him, Peter. The power that healed the crippled beggar did not come from Peter or John. It came from the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Peter set his heart on preaching Jesus Christ to the people. What did Peter preach about Jesus in this passage? Well, in preaching Jesus in this passage, Peter describes him as what? First servant, then Jesus, then the holy and righteous one, then the Prince of Life, and lastly, the Christ. So the first thing Peter preached about Jesus is what I want us to note. That is, Jesus is God's glorified servant. Verse 13. Who is Jesus? He is God's glorified servant. This is the second point of my message. As at Pentecost, Peter's theme was Jesus is the Messiah, approved by God, yet rejected by the people. Peter had learned that true preaching is all about the person of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for the salvation of you and I. And so, given another opportunity here, Peter preaches the risen Lord, first of all, as God's glorified servant. Peter did not preach himself. He preached Jesus and Jesus alone. This is what is needed today in the church, the preaching of Jesus Christ. Notice what Peter and John did not do here. They didn't put the healed beggar forward to preach to the large crowd. Well, the man had just experienced the power of Jesus' name. His experience with Jesus was fresh and new. Nowadays, we will put such a person up to give his testimony. We will put him on talk show or TV. We will arrange several speaking engagements for him to travel from one city to another. Now, do you know what normally happens to such a person? First, that person becomes proud, and that pride hinders his or her growth in God. There are several stories to illustrate this. There was one senior man who I respected. He told me of a story of a man who was saved, a Russian army officer who was saved. His salvation was so much a miracle. And when people heard of it, they decided to make him go from here and there speaking. But he told this man, come and work with me. His work was not big at the time. But this man chose to work with the big organization where he would be in the limelight. Well, to cut this long story short, this man ended up committing suicide. His growth in God was hindered. Peter and John had more sense. When the crowd gathered, they did not ask the healed man to say a word. Peter, anointed and chosen by the Holy Spirit, preached on that day. Now notice that because Peter's message was directed mainly to the people of Israel, he chooses a familiar Jewish description of God. He chooses a description of God that the people readily grab onto. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and what? Jacob, the God of our fathers. So this description quickly connected with the people. They were therefore ready to listen to Peter to say what he has to say about their God. Now this description, it's actually repeated several times in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, that's what God used to speak to Moses as he describes himself. It is a unique description of God, and it occurred several times in Scripture. Now, by referring to God in this way, Peter is being led by the Holy Spirit to make it clear to the people that the same God of the Old Testament prophets and the Messiah they promised is still at work. I'm talking to you about the God you knew. He's still at work today. He's still continuing his work. So Peter is showing to the people in simple terms that the God of the covenant, the God of the fathers, the God of the prophets has glorified his servant Jesus. Servant is an unusual title for our Lord. This word appears only 5 times in the New Testament. Jesus is referred to as servant 5 times in the New Testament. 4 of them in Acts. The first one here, the second in Acts chapter 3 verse 26, and 4 verse 27 and 30. And then the only other time in Matthew chapter 12. So the term servant describes Jesus as God's what? Personal representative. It describes Jesus as God's personal ambassador. By referring to Jesus as God's servant, Peter wants to stress that God's full approval was upon Jesus. He was the servant who obeyed God in everything. If you have a servant, he must serve a purpose. And that servant can choose to obey or disobey. But Peter is presenting Jesus to us as a servant who obeyed God in everything, absolutely everything. This servant fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. He left nothing undone. His obedience to God was complete, was perfect, flawless. This servant obeyed God in everything, even to the point of death, death on a cruel cross. This servant served the purpose of God who sent him. In John chapter 6, verse 38, we hear him say, I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, he says, just as the Son of Man has come, not to be served, but what? But to serve and to give his life as a ransom for all. So when his suffering was over, God glorified Jesus, exalting him to the position of honor at his right hand. In Philippians chapter 2, we read of Jesus being a servant and also Jesus being exalted. It says in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the Jesus that was a servant, Peter says, God glorified. Actually, servant is used of the Messiah in the Old Testament. If you read Isaiah chapter 42, 49, and 52 and 53, you will see Jesus being described as a servant. And Peter says, that servant, that Messiah, has been glorified by God. Now, I want you to listen carefully. You may say, why am I talking about this? God will not glorify or honor anyone who is not obedient to him. He will not honor anyone who does not honor him. God will not bless your life or my life if you are not walking in obedience to him. God blesses only those who are obedient to him. So Peter wants to stress that Jesus glorified God because of what? Because he obeyed him. Because he walked in obedience to him. God fulfilled all his covenants in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus did the will of his Father. He obeyed his Father in everything he said. Actually, in Isaiah chapter 52, let me just read that. In that passage, Jesus is described as both servant as well as being highly exalted. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. In this prophecy, you see that both description of Jesus as servant and being glorified are stated. God speaking here, he says, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. So God was fulfilling his promise, his prophecy about Jesus being a servant and being glorified. God not only manifested his presence, but also invested his servant Jesus with his own glory. What an honor. It is an honor Jesus truly deserved. It was this honored and glorified servant of God who had given the apostles such power to perform such a miracle. Now watch something here. God does not see as man sees. Do you see that? The servant God was so pleased to glorify, to honor, and to exalt, the Jewish people rejected. Peter made it clear to the people of Israel that they rejected Jesus. But God honored him. But God lifted him up. God glorified him. Now, in what ways did the people of Israel express their rejection of Jesus? Well, the Bible gives us two ways here. First, in verse 13, it says what? They delivered Jesus into the hands of the Gentiles to be crucified. If you don't want anything to do with somebody, you just give him over, right? And that's exactly what the people did here. They handed Jesus over to be killed, expressing their rejection of Jesus. So what Peter is doing here by saying you handed over Jesus to be crucified is that he wants the people to face their sin. Peter is pointing to the seriousness of their sins. They committed a great crime against the mighty God. It was impossible to bring these Jews to God without them first of all acknowledging their own personal sins against God. So what this is clearly teaching us is that people need to be convicted of their sins, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, before they come to God for forgiveness. If people are not convicted of their sins, they don't see sin in their lives, therefore, they don't need God. The second thing they did was to disown or deny Jesus. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. For them, Jesus was what? A blasphemer. He was an evildoer. He was a deceiver. He was an imposter. He was one who drove out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. He was a pretended prophet. He was a pretended king. He was good for nothing. Therefore, he must be done away with. They did not trust him. And so, the Bible tells us, they brought so much pressure to bear on the governor. Even though the governor decided to release Jesus, they kept wanting Jesus to be crucified. Finally, the governor gave in to their demand. I want to speak on something here. What you and I call rejection is nothing compared to what Jesus suffered. Jesus didn't use his rejection story to win people's sympathy. Some people use their story of rejection to win the sympathy and support of others. May I say to us that Jesus didn't do that. The very one they delivered up to be killed, Peter says, is the very one God was delighted in and glorified. Indeed, Jesus is God's glorified servant. Today, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, there are many people who have nothing to do with Jesus. They will have nothing to do with him. They deny him. They don't even want to have his name mentioned in their presence. They are determined to cast Jesus behind their backs. They have decided they don't need Jesus. Away with Jesus. So that same spirit of rejection shown by the Jews 2,000 years ago is still with us today. And so they are rejecting Jesus. But in the end, they will also find out that Jesus is God's glorified servant, the one appointed and approved by God, the one adored by the holy angels and those who believe in him. If you are one of those people, I plead with you today to consider your rejection of Jesus. It will not lead you to anything good. Turn from your sins and turn to Jesus. He's willing and ready to receive you and forgive your sins. So Jesus is indeed God's exalted servant. But what else is preached about him? Well, the answer brings us to the third point, and that is Jesus is the holy and righteous one. Verse 14. This description is very important. Peter just spoke about Jesus as a servant. Now he wants to lift the mind of the Jewish people to a higher level about who Jesus is. And so he says he is the holy and righteous one. In other words, Jesus is equal with God himself. Jesus is the holy one. Isaiah the prophet had seen him, surrounded by the singing seraphim, who hid their faces with their wings, because they did not want to look at Jesus. And they call out to Jesus, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This was the vision which transformed Isaiah's life and ministry. Isaiah saw the holiness and purity of God, and this transformed his life, his ministry. And may I say to us, our lives will have no freshness, no power, without seeing that Jesus is the Holy One. See, Jesus is our friend. But may I say to you, friends, Jesus is also what? The Holy One. That's what we need to hear on this resurrection morning. The celebration that we are partaking of is the celebration of the Holy One, not just a mere friend. Now, holy simply means to be separated to God or set apart. Jesus is not only holy by nature, but He's also separated to do the will of God. So when we see Jesus being described here as the Holy One, think of his own nature as being holy, and then his separation to do only the will of God the Father. That's what Peter wants the Jews to see. Actually, Psalm 16 verse 10, which Peter quoted in chapter 2 verse 22, describes Jesus as the Holy One. It says, "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." So Jesus earlier in the Old Testament was described as the Holy One. Peter also described Jesus as the Holy One. Remember the time when all the disciples left Jesus, and Jesus asked his disciples, "Do you also want to leave?" Well, this is how Peter answered, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." John chapter 6, verse 69. And even the demons knew the truth that Jesus was the Holy One of God. In Luke chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus cast out demons from a man who had demons on him. And the man was saying, calling Jesus, "What have you to do with us, the Holy One of God?" So the demons know that Jesus is the Holy One, and we must know that he is the Holy One. Not only is Jesus the Holy One, but he's also the Righteous One. Now, when we talk about Jesus being righteous, what do we mean here? We mean that he never did any wrong. He never deviated from the good and right way. He committed no sin. He was innocent of any crime. He had lived his life before the Jews without any blemish. And so he could question the Jews, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Can any one of you prove me guilty of sin?" Well, if I ask that question, there will be many hands raised. Exactly. Jesus, the just one, was falsely accused, but no one, absolutely no one, could prove him guilty before the court of heaven. He was absolutely righteous. Now again, to show that he truly is righteous, he said to the Jews at one point, "I do always those things that please the Father." Even Pilate and his wife, Judas, and one of the thieves on the cross, and a Roman centurion, all spoke of what? Jesus' righteousness. They said he was innocent. Yet it was this righteous one whom the Jews rejected and disowned. There's something I want you to note here. Peter himself denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times in a few hours on one night. But here he's pointing to the people. "You disown," again with that crooked hook, "you disown the Holy and Righteous One." He said it twice to emphasize the fact that the people had committed a great sin. Now, why was Peter so bold to speak of this disowning or denial of Jesus by the people when he himself had done it? Forgiven. He repented and knew that his sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. There was no record against him. And so he could speak of this disowning. I know sometimes I get fearful if I know I've committed a sin and I'm telling somebody else about that sin. I'm like, do I have the right to speak? But if I know that God has really, really forgiven me, and I have repented of my sin, and God asked me to speak into that situation, then I should be like Peter. No shame, but to tell the truth in love. The Jewish people rejected the innocent Messiah and embraced the murderer. They cast aside the Messiah and chose a murderer. The Bible said he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They rejected him. This is truly amazing. When people are faced with a choice between one who is of God and sent of God, and one who is not of God, do you know what happens? We choose the latter. When we are not walking with God with all our hearts, the most natural thing we do is to do what? Is to choose those people who say sweet things about us. Those people who are only nice to us. Those people who are only going to give us praise. Why? We don't want to be told we are wrong. It is easier to hear praises of people rather than to hear the rebuke of a godly man or woman. This happens so much in our lives as believers. Beware, be on guard. Why did the people reject Jesus and chose Barabbas? He told them the truth and they hated to hear the truth. They loved darkness and so they didn't want the light. They wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. They wanted a Messiah who is a military deliverer. But Jesus wasn't that kind of Messiah. So they hated him. They wanted nothing to do with him. And that's what happened in our lives sometimes. I can tell you my own life. But there were times in my life when a brother or sister in the Lord is pointing me to the truth about something in my life, and I chose to reject their advice. And I'll go with people who will praise me, who say sweet things about me. How it's so easy to be pulled to the wrong people when we know we are going the wrong direction. Because those people will not get on us. Say, get your life right with God. They will just help us. They won't bug you. They will just help you to indulge in your sin. Drink, get more sin into your life. Well, Jesus is God's glorified servant. Jesus is also the righteous and holy one. But what else is here preached about him? That brings us to the fourth point, and that is Jesus is what? The Prince or Author of Life. Well, in his preaching, Peter has been presenting to the people a series of paradoxes. Now, a paradox is simply a statement that seems to conflict with common sense or contradict itself, but may nevertheless be true. And the first of these paradoxes is simply this. Jesus was a servant, but God highly exalted him. That is strange. A servant should always be low, but God exalted him. Jesus was the deliverer of Israel, yet what? The nation of Israel delivered him to Pilate. The people of Israel rejected the holy and righteous one in favor of what? An unholy, ungodly, unjust killer. Now Peter comes to the greatest of all paradox in this passage. And he says, you put to death the Prince of Life while asking for the release of Barabbas, the very one who took life. The word for author or prince also means originator, a pioneer or leader or founder of something. Jesus is the originator of life. Jesus is the source of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in Jesus, his son. Jesus himself claimed to be the source of life on several occasions. He says, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. He told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And John 14:6, which we all know, is what? I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, but what does all this mean to you and to me? Life from nothing began through the Prince of Life, Jesus Christ. It was his idea. He was his creator and sustainer. The very breath you and I take right now is in Jesus' hands. Not only that we owe Jesus eternal life, that is a life of knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent to reveal himself to us. So this is the message of Resurrection Sunday. Life, eternal life, is in who? Christ Jesus. Christianity is all about life. Life in the Prince of Life, Jesus Christ. This is what we are celebrating this Sunday and for the rest of our lives. But the Prince of Life had come into the world as a man, and what did we do to him? We killed him. Could our crime be greater? The Prince of Life was put to death. He was literally killed. But thanks be to God, the preaching of Jesus Christ does not end with the death of the Prince of Life. So what did Peter say? He says, this Prince of Life whom you had put to death, God raised from the dead. So the message of resurrection is that Jesus Christ is risen indeed. Christ the Lord is risen. What will happen without the resurrection? There will be no church. Our preaching will be in vain. Our confidence, our hope, our future, our joy, our life will all be useless, good for nothing. But thanks be to God, Jesus is alive. The resurrection is proof that behind Jesus, there was God, and therefore a power which nothing could stop. This is the victory we celebrate today. This is the victory we will be celebrating for all eternity. No other victory celebration can compare with this victory celebration. Celebrating a Super Bowl victory, a World Cup soccer victory, all pales in comparison with the resurrection celebration of Jesus Christ. But the question is, do we celebrate the victory of the resurrection with such gladness, fullness of joy that far exceeds any other victory celebration? Well, that was my challenge today. When I woke up, I felt heavy. But I said, this is Resurrection Sunday. I must celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the best celebration I can only have. If the Avalanche wins the Stanley Cup, that doesn't compare with celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, we have learned so far that Jesus is God's glorified servant. He's also the holy and just one. Jesus is the author of life. Now, what else is said about Jesus? That brings me to my fifth point, and that is, Jesus is the one in whose name true faith is based. In other words, true faith looks up to the person of Jesus Christ. May I say to us, unless our faith looks up to Jesus, we have no faith in God. People put their trust in all kinds of things, such as money, even their physical makeup, their stocks, bank accounts, jobs. What else?
Self.
Self, exactly. But I tell you, these are the wrong places to place your trust. Why? Unless your faith looks up to Jesus Christ, you have no faith at all that pleases and honors God. This is what Peter is teaching the crowd then, and is teaching us today. Our faith must look up to Jesus and Jesus alone. How was the crippled beggar healed? How was he made whole? How was his life changed? How was he so radically transformed to the point of praising God with all his being? Well, the Holy Spirit gives us the answer in verse 16. It says, it is by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. So you know that Peter is pointing only to Jesus as the source of the healing. The power that healed this man came through faith in Jesus Christ. So Peter mentioned faith twice in this verse. In other words, he's saying Jesus is the object of true saving faith. There's no other. You take Jesus away and you have no faith. True faith is summed up in one word. And what is that? Jesus. That's what we see here. His name is Jesus, which means the Lord saves. That's the name the angel gave to Joseph to give Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Amen. Amen. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. This name, Jesus, brings salvation. And that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. It is as simple as that. Well, as we come to my last point, Jesus is God's exalted servant. Jesus is also the holy and righteous one. Jesus is the author of life. Jesus is the one to whom true faith looks up to. But there's one more thing Peter wants to say, and that is Jesus is God's Christ or God's Messiah. Remember, Peter began his message by saying Jesus was God's glorified servant. Now he says Jesus is God's Christ. He always attaches Christ to God because they are one. Jesus is the anointed one or the Messiah of God. Well, after speaking strongly to the people about their rejection of Jesus and their killing of Jesus, Peter wants to offer them a little hope. So he addresses them in verse 17 as brothers. He's now identifying himself with them. He's showing them his love, his care, and his concern. The people, he says, acted in ignorance. But does that mean that they were excused from their sins? No. Why? The evidence that Jesus was the Messiah was clear to them from the Old Testament. It was clear to them from the words and the works Jesus did. It was clear to them from his death and resurrection. But Peter assures them that there is room for mercy. None of them were beyond the reach of God's grace if they will repent and turn to God. So Peter makes it clear to them that their rejection and killing of Jesus did not frustrate God's plan. It did not change God's program. Neither did it disqualify Jesus as God's Messiah. Why? He says in verse 18, "But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ will suffer." In other words, God's plan was not frustrated, but what? Fulfilled. And I want to say to you as an encouragement, no one can frustrate God's plan for your life and succeed. God will fulfill his plan for your life. He did it in Jesus. And this Jesus was a man accredited by God. He was handed over to men by God's own purpose. He was put to death by godless men. He died on the cross for your sins and my sins. But God raised him from the dead. God brought Jesus into his presence by causing him to ascend into heaven. God also exalted Jesus to his right hand. Jesus has complete victory over all his enemies. And this is the Jesus we are celebrating today. He is the one we are to love, adore, honor, magnify, and glorify, and praise, beginning from Broomfield to the nations. We have a message. That message is simply, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is risen indeed. Jesus is alive and at work. Jesus is God's Christ. Jesus, who died and rose again, is the Savior of mankind. He is God's glorified servant. He is the holy and righteous one. Jesus is the author of life. He is the one to whom true faith looks up to. Yes, Jesus is God's Messiah. And because he lives, you who believe in him will live forever and enjoy eternal life, abundant life, his very life with him. We have every reason to celebrate. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for this message. We have every reason to celebrate Jesus Christ for his work and for who he is. You have revealed him to us as the one who takes away our sin and as the one who is holy and righteous in your sight. The one who did everything you asked him to do. Father, I pray that he will increase in our lives. I pray that you, by your Spirit, will cleanse us from all selfishness, from all pride, from all arrogance. And Father, fill us with the fullness of Jesus Christ. And now, Father, I want to pronounce your blessing upon your people. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.
He's risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen.